If you're brand new to Hope, I want to welcome you. You're coming in the middle of a message series we are entitling "Don't Waste Your Life." And what Cor said in the welcome there, I think is really what this message series is all about. So if you don't want to listen the rest of the time, I can just tell you what it's all about in the rest of the, I don't know, four more series, sermons or whatever too. Basically it is, not only are you come to a point in your life where you're trusting Christ, not only a point where you're following him as Lord and saying, I'll obey you, but you're coming to a place where you're saying, you know what, I want to get beyond even that, and I want to get on mission with Jesus. And that's what you were talking about there in the beginning. Do you want to get your life on mission? Do we as a church want to be on mission with Jesus? And that's kind of what this series is about. It's investing your life to make a huge difference. And that's what we've been spending our time talking about. The theme verse for this whole sermon series is Luke 9, verse 24. Where he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses life for me, this is Jesus speaking, will save it. And it's an amazingly oxymoronic thing to say. It's a big word, big word. It's an upside down kind of thing to say there. If you want to save your life, lose it. Give it away. But if you want to hang on to it and keep it, guess what? You are going to lose it. You will not find it. That's a radical verse. That's a radical verse. It is saying that if you really want to find life, what you have to do ultimately is give yourself to another, and that's to Jesus. He says, loses his life for me, will save it. I don't, you know, we sing these songs that we sing, and they're awesome songs, but think about it. I bow down at your feet, and I give you myself, one of our songs said before here. These are dangerous things. This is a dangerous verse. This is a dangerous sermon series. Today is really dangerous. I'm convicted from first service, and I'm the one that preached it. I mean, this is convicting stuff and stuff that can be life-changing. But this is a dangerous room to be in right now. If you're here because you think church is just a fun, happy, go-lucky, safe thing, this is dangerous. This is talking about taking your life and flipping it upside down and not living the way the world lives, countercultural completely, and living in a different direction. It's dangerous. And I commend you to it. Why is it worth it? Why is it worth it? Here's why. Go back to that song there, Sonia's, will you? Go back one more. There you go. That line that is linking there. It says in the end of the chorus, never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. The most important thing in the universe, and I wish our eyes could be completely open to this. We see but a glimpse of it right now, is God and his glory, his shining, his awesomeness, his fame runs more than anything else. And it's worth it to give up everything to live for the glory of God. Wow. That's something that it sounds like some of the Irish accent, you know, like a preacher, Scottish Presbyterian would say, to live for the glory of God. And you'd all say, amen, preacher, in a good Scottish accent. That's a Presbyterian thing to say. But I love the Presbys on this point. If you're Presbyterian, you got one thing right. No, I'm just kidding. The glory of God, that's pretty good. If you got that right, you're doing pretty good, right? The glory of God is what we're all about to live for. And the fame of it runs. And if you're getting your life on mission with Jesus, you're most jealous and zealous for God and his glory. It's the most important thing to you. Whoever loses life for my sake, will save it. We went then from there 3 weeks ago and talked about, is your vision of God big enough? Do you have a big enough vision of God? And my answer to that is no, your vision is not big enough. If it was, I'd have to kill you. You'd see him face to face. And if you were able to be resuscitated, you'd come back kicking and screaming because of the awesome picture you saw of God, where throughout eternity, infinity, every day, plus another one, plus another, plus another, you will be progressively enjoying and basking in and praising in new ways God. I don't get that. I love my wife, and I've been enjoying her and praising her for 20 years. But eternity, it's a long time. I mean, she's a good chick, but God is worth it for eternity. And you'll never get sick of it. You'll never be tired of it. Is your picture of God like that? Or do you live with the God who's kind of up there, kind of in control, whatever, how's it going? No, God's awesome. We looked at Exodus chapter 19 and Hebrews chapter 12 to kind of get a bigger picture of God. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a buddy of mine. His name is Harvey Crumpet. And not actually a real person. But he had that line that I absolutely love. Fact number 1034, life is like a cigarette. Smoke it to the butt. I think that's great. I kid you not. On this day, that was February 10th. I preached that message on February 10th. On February 14th, on this stage, stood Benji Matthews and Caroline Stewart, soon to be, moments later, Caroline Matthews. During the vows, those of you who are there, you can testify this, right? During the vows, Benji says to Caroline, I promise to, as Pastor Steve would say, take life like a cigarette and smoke it to the butt. I don't know all the people in the audience. I'm thinking, oh, great. What have you just gotten yourself into? He promised that to her. What a great thing to promise. I promise, baby, to take life like a lemon and squeeze it. Or like a big zit and make it pop. Whatever works for you. Tofu, slurp it, whatever. You're taking it and saying, I want as much out of it as I can get. God designed me to live. How am I going to live like that? How am I going to squeeze it? And that's what we looked at a few weeks ago. And I think very appropriately, Bart Carey spoke last week about work. Because oftentimes, and I've even been getting CC'd on a few of these, people have talked about, especially Bart's phrase, are you living for the weekend? Everybody's looking for... Anyway, are you living that way? Or are you viewing your work as a thing that God's given you, that sure, it's nice to have rest, but I'm doing my work as a way of investing in God and a way of filling me. I was created by God to work. Work is not the curse. Hard work, fruitless work is the curse, but not work. We're designed by God to work. That was a great message. I really enjoyed that last week. Now, we're talking about all these things, how to invest your life, how to make it, how to take your life and make it be something. Now you might be asking, wait a minute. I come to church here, and I know the basic Bible message, that it's not by works that you're saved. That doesn't matter in God's economy. What ultimately matters or not is whether or not I've come to a point in my life, or a period for some of you, it took a period in your life where you're trusting in Christ alone to be your sin bearer, or to be your Lord. Have you come to that point? What difference then, or the question we ask is, why are we talking so much about how we live our lives? If it's all about Jesus, and it is, then why are we spending time talking about investing our lives if that doesn't really ultimately, at the end of the day, matter? If I'm not going to be judged by God on how I live my life, because I'll never get to heaven that way, only by the sacrifice of Christ, then why are we talking about this? That is a great question. I'm glad you asked. I'm ready to answer that. I want to look at my favorite passage in the Bible to answer that question. And if you're here and you're just brand new to the church or Christianity, or you don't know much of it at all, that's great. This is a great place to begin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I've often said that if I were on a deserted island and I had only one piece of literature, it would be a book on how to build a boat and get off a deserted island. But the second thing I would want is... That's actually really funny. It's bad when you make yourself laugh. And you did it for service, too. So it's like, ooh, I got surprised by that or something. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. It really is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. So I want to look at this with you. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you, and look at that verse, it says you're dead, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, this is a huge passage. And if you don't understand verses 1 to 3, you will never appreciate that. That's just a nice ornament that goes on your neck, or for you guys, tattooed on your thigh or wherever it is. But what is this? It says that you were dead. You were dead in transgressions and sins. You and I and everyone who has ever existed minus Jesus Christ has sinned against this awesome, magnificent God. And how does God feel about that? You know, nobody's perfect. That's not it. Look at the end of that verse. Like the rest, we were by nature objects, and it says, wrath. Now, what has happened since the last 100 years or so ago is God, people in this country especially, didn't really like a God who is wrathful. Doesn't match up with a God who is loving. So therefore, we have this view of love that says, and by the way, the passage is going to, the next sentence is going to say love. If your view of love cannot compute and have anger and wrath towards wrongdoing and injustice, then that's not real love. That's what the Bible's teaching. It says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. In other words, every single person in this room, the biggest problem you have is that there actually is a God. And minus Jesus Christ, he is angry with you. How angry? You have done an infinite crime against an infinite God. He has an infinite amount of wrath. That's why Christ, on that cross, had to be fully God and fully man. He couldn't just be a nice prophet. He had to be fully God and fully man, an infinite amount. It's huge. I'm reading a lot of Jonathan Edwards right now, so my mind is into all this stuff. And this guy's heavy. I mean, this guy is brilliant. But he likes to say in his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, he says it's like this. It's about as much chance you have of building some system to save yourself from God's wrath as if I took a boulder, threw it over a cliff, and there were a spider web there. You have no chance. You have no chance. The only chance you have is that God by himself would reach out and grab you to save you from himself. Because if you fall off that cliff all the way down without Christ, it's you're an object of wrath. The cross doesn't mean anything if you don't understand that. If you think, oh, you know, that's not the God I believe in. I don't want to believe in a God like that. I believe in a God who's more like spiritual Santa Claus. Then he's a vicious God for putting his son through that. What happened on the cross was the wrath of God was poured upon Jesus instead of us. Christianity is the best deal in the world. If you truly understand it, you would never reject it because you're an object of wrath. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us. What a beautiful phrase. Didn't have to do anything, but he does. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. We were dead, he made us alive. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What's going on here? God doesn't, he could just let the rock fall, but he doesn't. Because of his great love for you, he reaches out and he says, I will grab you. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Or are you going to try to build your spider web? That's ultimately the choice. Do you think you can make it on your own, or are you going to let God and him alone take care of you? And what happens then? It says he raised us up. When Christ was raised from the dead, in a mystical way, because we're in Christ, we were raised also. Not only that, and it gets even more. Right here it says, and then he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Right now, because I'm in Christ, I'm seated with Jesus next to the Father. I know, space-time continuum and all that kind of stuff. I don't know how that all works either, but it's mystical. But I'm in Christ, and that's where he is. And so I'm in him. And why does he do this? In order that in the coming ages he might show off to everyone, look at me, Look at the catch I made. Touchdown. It'll be bad to spike you. But he grabs you. Look at that. And everybody goes, yeah. God gets glorified, and you and I get forgiveness, get redemption, get saved from dropping. Now, that's just all kind of introduction. The point here is you're saying, great, I bought that all before. It says, for by grace you've been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not about the spider web that I'm trying to build. Okay, great. It's not about the spider web I'm trying to build. It's only by grace. Absolutely. But in God's genius, he inspired the Apostle Paul to write verse 10. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. That word there is poema, which means poem, where we get the word poem. You're God's poetry, been created now. And you're created in Christ Jesus. If you're a follower of Christ, more than just getting saved has happened to you. God has come into your life through the Holy Spirit. It's changed you fundamentally to do, guess what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. You were created of God to do good works. Do you have to do them? No. Do you get to do them? Yes. You get to. Because you're created to do that way. You don't look at a fish and say, come on now, swim. Swim. You shouldn't have to look at Christians and say, come on, come on, do good things. It'd just be like, oh, dang, I got to go to bed. I could have another thing, good thing I could do. Or whatever. Now, this morning I forgot to mention this. I'm going to share with you two passages. One was my old-time favorite. One is becoming a brand-new favorite. It's from the Old Testament. This one is one that, quite honestly, for me, has been life-changing. It has been one that has taken how, you know, when they thought the earth was the center of the universe, and all of a sudden they realized the sun was the center of the universe. Since Cor and I heard this talk in October of 2005, things for me have just been kind of shifting. A lot of things. And I'll get to that in just a minute. I want to share a verse with you that you probably have memorized. That's part of a campus organization where we memorize scripture. Jeremiah 29:11, right? You know this passage. Anybody know this passage? For, let me hear it. I know, yeah, you're reading on the screen, aren't you, cheater? Yeah. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. We quote that verse, and it's a great verse. It's a very important verse. It's very true for us. I think it was true, obviously, for the people of Israel, but I think it's also true. It links over to us now as well. Now, I was very good at memorizing scripture, but not quite as good at looking at the context of this. I'm guessing, unless you were here first service, you guys don't know the context of this verse. You can quote this verse. God has good plans for you, plans to prosper you, but I bet you don't know the context of this verse. Open your Bibles up to Jeremiah 29. We'll get to this, and we will hear it in the mayor. We had an hour meeting with him. I'll get to in just a minute. We boiled her down to 18-minute video, and we'll get back with that in just a minute. I want to walk this through something, though, that will kind of be a precursor to what Mayor Rybak is going to speak about. What's the context of Jeremiah 29:11? That's really what we're talking about here. What's this thing where he says, I will bless you, or I will I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. What's that all about? Okay, what it is the people of Israel were God's covenant people, and they disobeyed constantly, 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 constantly. Finally, it got to the point where God actually banished them, took them out of the land. What happened was this, is a nation came in, Babylon, and took over. But they didn't just take over their land. They actually took them out of there. They had terrible warfare, killed their friends and family, co-workers and all that, and then took them hostage and brought them back to different places around the country. They spread them all over the place. So it'd be a lot easier to conquer this nation by taking them out of their land. You can't get any resistance then because it's hard to communicate between there. Jeremiah is this God's spokesman, the prophet of that time, who's trying to speak to these different groups, they call them exiles, all over the place, all over the map that have been spread out. They're going to write a letter. God tells Jeremiah, write a letter and send it to them. That's what the first three verses are. Let's pick it up in verse 4. This is the actual letter now, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Who carried them? God. God carried them out. Don't think the Babylonians did this, King Nebuchadnezzar and his mighty forces. Uh-uh. I did this. I made this happen. Just get it clear why you're there. Okay, so now just picture this. You're an Israelite, and you just received a spanking from God. You've been told that you didn't follow him, and you were taken out of your land. You're put over here in exile and all this kind of thing. And you got your bag, got everything packed into your Samsonite there, and you're on your way, and you're sitting in this new hut or whatever you have. You probably don't even have a hut yet, just a teepee kind of a thing. And you're getting a letter, and the letter says, here's what to prepare for. I'm the one that brought you there. Here we go. Now you're thinking, great, they'll give me instructions of how to get back and, you know, the map and all that. This is what God says. Build houses. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens, or some of your versions will say vineyards. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. What is he telling them? They're sitting there thinking, we're out of here. And he's saying, you know what? Why don't you build a house? Why don't you just build a house? Why don't you plant a vineyard? I did a little research on this. You know how long it takes for a vineyard to produce good grapes? About 25 years. That's kind of not the word you want to hear. Did you say vineyard, God? I'm good with tomato plants, but you're talking vineyard here? Vineyard, that's a long time before we get some good grapes out of there. We're talking 25 years? You want us to stay here that long? I'm going to build a house? Not only that, but you're talking about giving my sons and daughters in marriage so that they can have sons and daughters? Whoa. I'm going to be here a while. God says, get comfortable. You're going to be there a little while. You're going to be in Babylon a little while. And then he says this, and this is the verse that has kind of shifted a lot of my thinking, and of course, as we've talked, in our eldership. Verse 29, or chapter 29, verse 7. Also, seek the peace and prosperity, some of your versions say welfare, seek the welfare of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Wait a minute now. These are the bums that came over and grabbed us and pulled us out and made us hostages, and you're telling us to pray for that city? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. If water comes into the harbor, all the boats will rise. You are going to spend some time in that city, and you are to pray and to seek the peace and prosperity. The Hebrew word for that is shalom. It's where Jerusalem comes from. It's the peace of God. You're supposed to seek the peace, the welfare of the city. This has been radical for us. Cor and I heard this in October of 2005. We started asking the question, what would it take to seek peace in Minneapolis? What would it take to redeem a city? A man by the name of Tim Keller spoke to us out there, and we heard this in Seattle a few years back, 2005, and we've been thinking about that. What would it take? And one of our dreams is to see 100 new vibrant churches in this city. Are we going to start them all? No. Plant vineyards. It's going to be for the next guy. I don't know how many we're going to be able to start. That's one of the things. We'll talk about more in just a minute. Then verse 8. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not let them listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. If you know what's going on there, he's basically saying, there are people around you, people that claim to be from me, that are saying, keep your Samsonite packed up because you're going home. Woohoo! And God says, oh no. No, you won't even be able to see the luggage with the amount of dust that'll be on it by the time you leave. And here he gives how long it's going to be. Verse 10. This is what the Lord Almighty says, what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed. Can you imagine being a 90-year-old hearing that? Ooh, 70 years are completed. Can you imagine being a 6-year-old and hearing that? It's a long time. It's a lifetime. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope. Actually, your grandchildren, a hope and not a future. Whoa. Is that verse different now, huh? We often use that verse to say, God's going to give me a job and I'm going to be wealthy. Well, maybe in 70 years. The economy of God is so different than that. And if we look at God as our ATM machine in the sky, you are not reading about the God of the Bible. If your view of God is, if I follow God, I'll be healthy and wealthy, you are not reading the Bible that God has given you. I don't know what you're reading. It is not in there. If there is, there's something seriously wrong with one of the most godly guys who ever lived, Paul in the New Testament, or Job in the Old Testament. Then he says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. By the way, what does it mean ultimately to prosper? It means to have God. That's what it ultimately means. Does it mean you'll have a bunch of shekels or whatever currency you want? I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from where I carried you into exile. Now, what has challenged us as a church, or Cor and I as pastors here and the eldership here, is if that's true, if what God really says in Jeremiah 29:11 is that I know the plans for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you shalom in your own life, and it's down the future, but he says that is part of the contingency of seeking the peace and prosperity of the city, how much do we care about our city? How much do we care about Minneapolis? So I got the crazy idea. I'm a little nutty sometimes. And I said, we should go to the mayor of Minneapolis and ask him, how can a church bless a city? And you know what? He sat down with us for an hour. He was willing to sit down with us for an hour. We asked him to come here and speak with us, but he couldn't do that. His schedule wouldn't allow it. He did speak with us for an hour. What I want to share with you is about an 18-minute, we clipped it down to about 18 minutes, is Mayor R.T. Ryback answering the question. I asked him a bunch of questions, but one of the questions, the main question was, is this one. How, in your view, how could a church in the city of Minneapolis be involved to make a difference in a positive way? And that's what we want to listen to now. Ryback, Mayor R.T. Ryback answering that question. Feel a bit like a kid who's got show and tell, you know. I really want to give kudos out to Kelly Anderson and Brennan, her brother, who did all the videotaping there. It was just incredible. It's a great time. And I was amazed. I didn't ask him about his own spiritual journey, and he was open to some of that. Again, I didn't ask him because of his political persuasion, whether you're a Democrat or Republican. That's not my point, and it wasn't his theology. I just want to know, as your, from your bird's eye view as mayor of the city, how can a church impact in a positive way a city and seek the peace and prosperity, the shalom of the city? Many of you know I grew up in Hibbing, Minnesota, left Hibbing and came down here in 1982. This will be my 26th year, I'm in my 25th year of now living here. I went to the University of Minnesota like many of you have, and when I went there it was 50,000 students. I don't know what the number is now. It's 50,000 people. I grew up in a town that at best was 20,000. So, hello. Instant. Huge amount of people and things and all kinds of different things. And it took me a little while to get acclimated. But over my course of 5 years at the University of Minnesota and in my 21 going on it now, I have fallen in love with this city. This is a beautiful city. If you see this next one, I live close to Minnehaha Falls here. And it is a, go ahead to the next one. It is a gorgeous city. I've been around a lot of cities in this nation. And Minneapolis has a special, real special place in my heart. This building Our church has only been around for 11 years, but this building has been on this corner of 7th and 10th since 1895. I bought an actual map, I hope it's actual, I got it on eBay, it must be, of Minneapolis in 1895. And there is a corner of 7th and 10th on it. There's not much more. It doesn't go much further out. But there is. And this church building has been here since 1895. In the early days, this was a Swedish church. It was a Swedish area. And what this church did to be a blessing to their city, and many of the people who are from the previous church that met here, Central Evangelical Free, this was the church even before that. What they did to be a blessing to their city was, when you go downstairs and have coffee, the connection time, that room was all dirt, I've been told. And what they did is they would go, and I guess not off the boat, I don't know how they, the railways or however they got here, maybe just right down here at the depot, and would find Swedish-speaking people, and these people would just come off the train, have nowhere to go. And they would take their luggage, they would take all their belongings, store them here at the church for them while they helped them find work, place to live, connections if they needed it. Many of them didn't even speak any English. And this church started ministering to people that way, just to be a blessing to their city. It was 1895. Our church has only been around 11 years. 1996 we were established. As I thought through, just I jotted some things down this morning. What have we done to be a blessing? And I came up with a whole list. It's amazing. All kinds of different things that we have participated in, some corporately and some just some individuals in the church wanted to do, and they've been a part of this. All kinds of different things. We've helped start churches. We've done food lines. We've done Angel Tree. People are doing street evangelism even now. Different things are going on, just very encouraging things. How can you, they have done things to be a blessing to this city. But one thing we're thinking about as a church and as eldership of the church is how can we really start to have a heart and a passion for our city? My heart bleeds for this city. I love Minneapolis, and I want to publicly repent of times when I've been caught up in either politics or some frustration I've had with the city where I view the city as my enemy. That is against Jeremiah 29:7. I am to seek the peace and prosperity of this city. So you might be asking, what's next? What's the next thing? For you personally, I don't know. Ask God. God, how can I be a blessing to people that I come into contact with in my city to change the city for you? I don't know. That's something you have to ask God. You receive, it's all about God now. This is not just about being a good neighbor. It's about what God did for you through kindness expressed most clearly through the cross, saying, oh my goodness, now I need to live that way. But how about as a church? What are we going to do corporately? We're trying to figure that out. And if you want to help us try to kind of figure this out, on March 30th, we're going to have a Being a Blessing to Our City dessert. It's going to be a couple hours long. We're going to have representatives from different things around the city, one of which will be Big Brothers and Big Sisters. Now, are we going to take 800 kids? No. But could we make a dent in that? Would that be a kick? I loved what Mayor Rybak said there about, can you imagine? He's passed that vision. Can you imagine what your church would be like if some kid who didn't have a significant adult in their life were part of your fellowship? And you can imagine what difference it'd make in their life. Okay, I don't know how many. I'm not going to put a number on it. But that'll be one of the organizations represented there. How can we, as a church, be a blessing to our city? Let's pray together. Lord, I just want to thank you for Jeremiah 29. I want to thank you that you have plans for us to prosper us and not to harm us. But I want to thank you that the context of that came in a very difficult time in being exiled and being among people who may be even hostile towards our way of living. God, we may be living in that right now. Maybe people in this room who right now are being very hostile to them for their being a follower of you. And yet, what you tell us to do with guts and grit is to pray for the peace and the prosperity of them and in this city. God, I don't pray for the peace and the prosperity of this city ultimately so that they just will be happier and fatter and have a bigger 401k. God, I pray ultimately, just like your passage talks about there in the end of it, that then they will seek you and find you when they seek you with all of their hearts. God, would you do that? Would you use us in any way you want so that we'd be a blessing to our city? That when people walk by the corner here of 7th and 10th, they'd point at this church and say, I don't believe a word of what they believe, but I'm glad that they're here. God, would you just break our hearts for this city and make us be people who actually care because you do? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.